We're turning in God's Word this morning to Matthew's Gospel, the end of the 9th chapter, reading into the 10th chapter. The theme of the passage, you could take it coincidentally or providentially. The theme of the passage today, certainly unplanned by me over the course of the past weeks and months, as we continue our studies in the life of Christ, is the Lord of the harvest, which certainly seems to be more than appropriate for this particular Thanksgiving season. At verse 36 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then said he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew the publican. James, the son of Alphaeus and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver, nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when ye come into an house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this familiar passage from his own precious word for his name's sake. In our last two studies in the life of Christ, we considered Christ as the commanding Christ. And then last week, in the verses preceding where we started our Bible reading today, we thought of the compassion of Christ. Now today's study combines the two ideas of the commanding and the compassionate Christ. Christ's care for the multitude was no impotent wish to do them good. That is a very simple statement to make. It is a statement with rather large theological ramifications. I don't want to get off down a rabbit trail so early in the message this morning. But let me ask you to keep it in mind when you come to those passages such as John 3:16 and following, which describe the will of God and the love of God toward the salvation of sinners. Remember that the love of God, the kindness of God, the compassion of the Savior is not, as it may well be in the case of us creatures, a mere feeling that we would like to do them good if we could. There is no such limitation on the ability of the Savior. His compassion is not merely some impotent wish to do them good, but rather it is a powerful purpose to effect that good for their souls. Thus, we read here that having compassion on the multitude, he commanded prayer for them and for God to send forth laborers among them. And immediately, and this is why we read on through the chapter break, immediately he began to provide the answer to that prayer by commanding and commissioning the 12 disciples to go forth in the power of the Holy Ghost with the word of the gospel. Now, this is a passage that shows to us, therefore, what Christ's heart is toward the lost. He says, pray that God will send laborers to bring them in. And immediately he sends forth laborers to bring them in. We get a sight of his heart toward the lost. And in this we get something of an understanding of what our heart ought to be toward the lost. I don't want us to keep on repeating something that comes up quite frequently in any study of the life of Christ, but I don't want us also to overlook it. That is, when you study the life of the Savior, you find what you and I ought to be, especially in our attitude to the lost souls of men and women. It's very, very easy to become so churchified that we become fossilized. It's very easy to become so comfortable in attending church, even in learning the serious truths of the gospel, to become so enamored with what we ourselves are learning and what good it is doing to our own souls, that we begin to overlook that one of the primary purposes for there being a church on earth is to preach the gospel of Christ and to labor for the winning of the lost. The church cannot continue as Word of God depicts it to be, if I may use the term, a self-propagating body unless it keeps on bringing new sinners to Christ. And so here we get a view of the Savior's heart and what our heart ought to be. The end of chapter 9 is truly a great passage when we can see in Christ a great passion. I'm not going to repeat what we covered last week in dealing with the compassion of Christ. But that compassion of Christ was based on a mighty passion for the lost. And I only throw it out for you to think upon. Who can begin to describe the love of Christ for sinners? Paul the Apostle spoke of the dimensions of God's love in Christ at the end of Ephesians chapter 3. And he said that after all his years in the Christian life, after all his years of special revelation, all his years of very close communion with God, after all his years of serving and preaching and seeing revival, his prayer was still that he would know the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of the love of God in Jesus Christ. He still felt, this is the man, remember, who had such revelations from God, whether in the body or out of the body, it was impossible for him to tell. Such revelations from God that it was illegal for him even to speak of them. He never described them. Such were the heavenly intimations that God made to his soul. And here is this man confessing that after all these years, he is like a little boy on the edge of a mighty ocean. He still has never been able to get out into the marvelous depths of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who can tell the love, the passion in the heart of the Son of God that drove him from the throne of heaven to a lowly manger, and from a lowly manger to an even more lowly cross, and then to be buried in a lonely, borrowed tomb? Who can tell the love of the Savior that drove him to do this, not for fallen angels, but for fallen men? And not just for any man, but for the worst of men, for the vilest of offenders, for the wickedest of sinners, and even for you and me. There's a hymn that says, "Isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful?" And it certainly is. We have often sung the hymn here, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It reaches to the highest star and reaches deep where sinners dwell." There's no telling of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's consumed with a mighty passion for the lost. And the servant, as we will discover as we go on in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, is not greater than his master. Verse 25 says, "It's enough for the disciple to be as his master. And if the Son of God himself had this passion for the lost, then that's what he expects in some degree from every Christian." That's what he expects. A passion for the lost. Not just orthodox theology. Oh yes, we should have that. We need it. And I'd be the last one in the world to undervalue orthodoxy in theology. But you know, you can be dead right and be just plain dead. There's a lot of people like that. I have books in my library. And I'm not going to name names, for I don't want to get into the blame game just for at this point. There's other times I'd be very happy to blame them, but for they need to be blamed. But I have books in my library from great theologians who can split hairs, and they can argue over every conceivable and many inconceivable things. I've often said when I read them, there's not a word in it would warm your heart toward Christ or give you a passion for poor perishing souls. And I tell you, there's something wrong with that. There's something wrong with that. I'm going to let you into a secret. As you know, or most of you know, for many years it was my job to teach theology to our students. After all too many years, I decided it was time to pass that on. We went into an interim period, and I knew we were needing a full-time theology professor. Now, I'll not say I'd taught David Braham. I had lectured David Braham. I think whatever he learned despite me. But as I talked to David about praying about this matter, about taking on the lecturing of theology, I said to him, "David, I want somebody who will lecture theology with passion. I have a horror of orthodoxy that is dead, of people who get all the great truths of the gospel and pack them in ice. How can that be? Why should it be? If there is one subject under God's heaven that ought to set the heart ablaze, it is the study of God." And that's what theology is. In his person, in His purposes, in His eternal decree, in the outworking of that decree in creation and providence, and then especially in redemption. And when you come to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, His virgin birth, His virtuous life, His vicarious death, His victorious resurrection, if that doesn't set the heart ablaze, then that heart has something seriously wrong with it. We need an orthodoxy that sets the soul on fire with a Christ-like passion. I fear we have lost a lot of that in the Church of Christ. I think we have lost a lot of it in our own experience. Oh, we could fight over every little thing that maybe the Bible says little or nothing about. And you can have church splits and separations, and we think we're doing the will of God over a bunch of things that really are man and made inventions. But where is the passion? I've been reading myself to sleep at night recently with the story, the true story, of two of the godliest young people America produced in the 20th century. John and Betty Stamm, who went to China in the 1930s, there to lay down their lives for the cause of the gospel in that nation that was soon to become a communist stronghold. Just to read of the driving force of a passion for souls that carried them on foot over high mountains and down precipitous passes, just to reach the lost for Christ. It's a great passion. You heard me announce recently that our Ballymoney Church had lost one of its elders, Nevin Carson. Nevin used to pray constantly. Constantly. His prayer was that God would give us a Calvary love for sinners. A love for the lost. There's a great passion here. Jesus speaks of a great plenty here. He says, the harvest is plenteous. He adds indeed a little word, the harvest truly, or the harvest indeed is plenteous. Despite appearances to the contrary, despite what other people may say, despite what discouragements may arise, remember, there is a plenteous harvest. That was true in that day, and it's true in the day in which we live. There are many people who get the notion that somehow or other, the best days of the church are over. Don't you believe it? The best days for the Church of Jesus Christ are still before it. They are not over. There are some crazy preachers who have the sermon subject coming up in one fashion or another every so often. Is there a future for the church? To ask the question is to show the utter idiocy of the preacher. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. How dare any preacher cover up his own spiritual impotence by questioning the validity of the calling of the church for the age in which we live. God has ordained that there is a harvest and it is plenteous. And the mission fields of the world today are still needing harvesters because there is still a great harvest. The millions of America still need Christians with passion, and they still need Christians who will witness, because across America there is a great harvest. Great plenty. But he says the laborers are few. That certainly is a great pity. The harvest is there, but the laborers are few. Now, let's be honest. In one way, we could say, in comparison to the overall population, the Christians are few. I suppose that has to be admitted. But did it ever strike you that there are always enough Christians to do the job? The Lord has always enough Christians to do the job that He wants done. He makes no mistakes about this. But in comparison to the number of Christians that there are, how few laborers there are. Oh, there are plenty of critics. There are plenty of, this is a term I learned since I came to America, never knew it existed. Monday morning quarterbacks. Not powerful. You see how culturally assimilated I have become. And plenty of people who can tell others who are trying and maybe not doing them as good a job as they ought to do, they can tell them how it ought to be done. They'll tell them what they would have done if they had been in their position. But usually the people who are telling you what they would have done or what ought to have been done are conspicuous for doing nothing or almost nothing. Now don't get me wrong. People who try to serve the Lord are not beyond correction. And they shouldn't be beyond being told that there's a better way of doing it. But let's make sure that we understand that the lack is of laborers. What a pity. What a pity. I have often quoted something I heard. I have never taken a great deal of trouble to trace the quotation, but I remember growing up as told of R.A. Torrey before he set out on his world tour, in which some 100,000 people reputedly, and I think truly, were reported as having come to Christ. Torrey is supposed to have said, "Give me 10 men full of the Holy Ghost and I will move the world." I think he was right. 10 spirit-filled laborers. You see, contrary to what the charismatics want you to believe, the fullness of the Holy Ghost is not for you to sit in a meeting and, as some of them do, bark like dogs, laugh like idiots, or roll around the floor like drunks. That's not for the fullness of the Holy Ghost. The fullness of the Holy Ghost is always marked with power for service. It makes you a laborer. A laborer. What a pity. Let me ask you this morning, do you know anything about laboring? Do you know anything about putting your all into the work of God? Do you know anything about laboring in prayer? Do you know anything about laboring in witnessing? Do you know anything about laboring in giving your life in its entirety, no matter what the cost may be, for the service of Jesus Christ and the extension of His kingdom? How few laborers there are. That's why Jesus says, pray. There's a great prayer here. Send forth laborers. Do you see that the only limit on the size of the harvest is the number and the labor of the laborers? Now, I say that as a down-the-line Calvinist. We Calvinists are supposed to believe that the limit on the size of the harvest is, according to the Arminians, this is what we're supposed to believe, some harsh decree of God that He's keeping a whole lot of people out who otherwise would want to get in. Don't you believe it? I believe in the decree of election because I believe in the success of the work of Christ. And I believe that God is going to bring in the full complement of the redeemed, however poorly I labor. But in human terms, I have to say this. If you have 100 people out laboring, you'll have a much bigger harvest than if you've won. If this church sends out 100 people witnessing, we'll see a whole lot more return than if we send out nobody witnessing. The size of the harvest depends upon the number and the labor of the laborers. Jesus says, therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest that he send forth laborers. Pray that God will raise preachers. Pray that God will raise personal workers. Pray that God will raise up men of passion. Pray that God will raise up men and women who are willing to burn out for God. I'm sure many of you remember the old hymn. It's sort of, if not unpopular nowadays, at least very rarely ever sung, "Let me burn out for thee, dear Lord. Don't let me rust or my life be a hindrance, my God, to thee." I remember sitting in a missionary meeting in Dr. Paisley's old Ravenhill Church years and years ago. On a very odd occasion, we had a really good singer come along. Otherwise, we had sincere singers. Then we had others who just had great spiritual power in their singing. To me, they're the best of all. But when you could combine the good singer with the one with spiritual power, then that was a rare time. With a young woman from Brazil, she'd been an opera singer in Brazil when God saved her out of the Romanism and set her on fire with the love of Christ. And I always remember her coming and singing, and one of the hymns she sang, "Let me burn out for thee." Not rust out. How many rust buckets we have sitting in church pews around America. "Let me burn out for thee." God needs laborers. And don't be shocked that I say God needs them. Not that there's a lack in God, but Jesus said to his disciples, "Go out and you'll find an ass, and say to its keepers, the Lord hath need of him." The Son of God says, "Go and tell them, I need that donkey." Well, now surely, it's not unorthodox of me to say the Lord hath need of a few more. The world may think is no better than donkeys. But what does that matter? The Lord is needing laborers. Pray the Lord of the harvest. And that's, really, I hadn't started to preach. I'm just getting to my text. That's the great person, the Lord of the harvest. Pray to him. Now, I think that title actually belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I say that because he shows in the verses that immediately follow by his actions that he is the Lord of the harvest. He says, pray for laborers, and immediately what does he do? He sends forth laborers into the harvest field. He sends forth, in the first part of Matthew chapter 10, the 12 disciples to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So I want us to think this morning for a few minutes as we come to a close on the Lord of the harvest, our view of the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage of Scripture. Let me say this, that as the Lord of the harvest, the Lord Jesus Christ kept his eye on the spiritual state of perishing souls. We see this in the passage we have already mentioned in chapter 9, 36 and 37. Gazing on the multitude who thronged his ministry, he was moved with compassion. Why? Because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Lost, wandering, unprotected, and in grave danger. Now I hope you see how strong my efforts are to stay within some time constraints this morning. Those are 4 points that beg for a preacher to preach them. This is how he looked on people. Sheep without a shepherd. Lost, wandering, unprotected, and in grave danger. And then he saw them as a harvest, change of figure entirely, Getting away from the sheep now to a field of waving grain, he sees them as a harvest that had to be reaped in a very brief period of time. Now, this is Christ's eye upon the multitude. As the Lord of the harvest, this is how he's looking on people. He's getting their spiritual state firmly in view. And it was a very different view from the view that others had. If you think of that crowd, just as it would be today, that crowd represented all the usual ambitions, all the usual plans, all the usual desires, and all the usual fears that men entertain. If you had been able to go into the crowd, you'd have found some, they were full of pride. They had things that they thought they could be proud about. Others had things they thought they should be ashamed of. There were people, just as there would be in this crowd this morning, taken up with the challenge of life, with its works, with its needs, with its opportunities. Every one of them had his own way of measuring success. Each person there viewed himself in his own peculiar manner. But I think I'm safe in saying this, none of them looked on themselves as the Lord Jesus Christ did. They focused on the physical. They focused on the temporal. They focused on the immediate. He focused on the spiritual, and he focused on the eternal, and he was right. The terms that he used to describe them are terms, I think, that seem to have burned themselves into his soul. He used them frequently. He spoke of them as sheep, and he spoke of them as a harvest. Think of the sheep for a moment. He saw them lost and wandering. No doubt, with Isaiah 53 in mind, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. He saw them with that prophetic vision. I think he also probably had Ezekiel 34 in mind. When he saw these sheep as being abused by false shepherds, he couldn't help but think that. He looked at the wandering sheep of the house of Israel, and he saw people who were supposed to be their shepherds, but they were men who were self-centered, self-serving, and they were destroying the souls of men and women. And if I take his own words in Luke 15, he saw these sheep as needing a true shepherd to go and search for them until he would find them and bring them safely home. And it was to that work that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself, even at the cost of his own life. John chapter 10 says, in the words of Christ himself, the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. When he looked at these men, he didn't see rich men and poor men. He didn't see educated men and ignorant men. He didn't see the cultured and the uncultured. Oh, no doubt the Lord Jesus could appreciate those distinctions as well as anybody. But the truth is, to him, they were nothing. Isn't it strange that we get ourselves so tied up in knots about things that will perish and they don't mean anything? We divide people by color. We divide people by class. We divide people by culture. We divide people by creed. We divide people by riches or lack thereof. We divide them by education. We have them all segmented. And this is what we like and this is what we don't like. And it's just a carnal, wretched, godless way that our wicked hearts have of consigning the vast majority of men to hell while we do nothing about it. The Lord Jesus wasn't interested in those things. He saw them as sheep, wandering, lost, foolish, and perishing. That's how he saw them. And you and I can be mighty glad that he saw them that way, for that's how he saw you and that's how he saw me. And he came searching, even at the cost of his own life,
What a price he paid to win these sheep, to bring us home. This is when I wish I could sing. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that our Lord passed through, ere he found this sheep that was lost. He saw them as sheep, and he set out to reach them and bring them home. And of course, he saw them as a harvest. That was another theme that was constantly in the mind of the Lord Jesus. He speaks of the world in Matthew 13 as a field. He says, the field is the world. Look on the field. It's white already to harvest. Back in Matthew 13, he tells probably one of his most famous parables of all, the parable of the tares and the wheat. He likens his own people to the wheat sown in the field, and then the old enemy comes, the devil comes, and he sows the tares among the wheat, and they're both growing together. Just to show you that angels can make mistakes, the reapers say, well, we pull them out. Pull out the tares. He says, no. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And then at the end, the reapers will come and they'll take out the tares. Don't want to get into eschatology, by the way. You will see that at the end of the world. It's not the saints out first, it's the tares out first. But we'll not get into that this morning. Takes the tares out. Bundles them up to everlasting damnation. That's the harvest of the wicked. While the wheat are gathered into God's barns, that's the harvest of the godly. The Lord Jesus, as he thought of the men and women of his day as a harvest field, he had his eye upon the real harvest, the end of the world, as he calls it in Matthew 13:39. The harvest is the end of the world. And this is the perspective he had, and it's the perspective he wants us to have. First and foremost, he wants you and me to have this about our own souls. The Lord Jesus constantly challenged men to think about eternity. Even in the great text on the love of God in John 3:16, he introduces the thought of eternity. They shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And then he goes on to talk about people who perish eternally because they reject the light of life. He wants this eternal perspective in view. And he it is who challenges us. What will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? I said a moment ago that the Lord Jesus was not interested in the peculiar differences that men introduce among themselves. What would it profit you if you had everything that men count valuable today? What would it profit you if you reached the heights of all the attainments you think are excellent? What would it profit you if you lose your soul? What would it profit? Think of the harvest. The harvest of the life you're living. What will it be? Be not deceived, Paul says. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's the perspective Christ wants us to have. What will the harvest be? It's another old hymn. We may even have it in our hymnal. I'm not quite sure. After the sowing of sin is all done, then there's this repetitive question throughout the hymn. What will your reaping be? Good question.
What is the harvest of the life you are now living? What is the harvest of the attitude you now have toward the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel? What is the harvest for what you are doing with Jesus? That's the question. What will your reaping be? One of the most awful texts in all of Scripture is found in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 20, where the men of Judah lament, "The harvest is past. The summer has ended, and we are not saved." Bring that into New Testament terms. We are not saved. The summertime of God's moving among souls has come and gone. The summertime when others have been made ready for heaven. The summertime when the influences of grace and gospel were abounding all around me. The summertime of opportunity. The summertime of gospel invitation. The summertime is gone. And the harvest, the end of the world is past. We're not saved. I want to tell you, men and women, you'd better get that perspective in time, because if you ever live to that stage where the harvest is past and you're still not saved, there's not a preacher to preach to you, and even if there were, there's no conviction of the Spirit of God to apply it. There is no opportunity, there is no invitation. It is eternal damnation. That's the harvest. The Lord Jesus had that in mind. That's the perspective He wants us to have for our own souls. And it's the perspective He wants us to have for the souls of others. As will be clear when you think that not only did He keep His eye in the spiritual state of perishing souls, but as the Lord of the harvest, He instructed His disciples to care for souls. Verse 38 says, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth laborers into His harvest." There are two great issues that He here commends to us, one of perception and the other of prayer. He instructs us in spiritual perception. He says, "See the world as a harvest field." Now, here I will only summarize for the sake of time. I don't know if you've ever stood looking over a harvest field. It is a magnificent sight. When you see a field, and I will take it what I was used to in Northern Ireland, your memories no doubt will be somewhat different, although many perhaps not so different. But as you would look across a field of wheat or of corn, and of course when I say corn, it's not corn on the cob, it's a different corn entirely. But you see that field turning golden colored and just moving in the wind. When you look at it, the first thought that hits you is the thought of multitudes. You look across that field and you're struck with the thought of multitudes. On every individual stalk, you have so many little ears, and they're beyond computation. Jesus says, "Lift up your eyes and look on the field. There are multitudes." Very difficult for us to get the idea of the numbers of sinners who need to be saved. What does a billion people look like? We reel off numbers as if they meant something. Well, no doubt somewhere, someday, they will mean something. But a billion means really nothing to you. I remember as a little boy sitting in a Sunday school class and just, you know, with a tiny, maybe you'll tell me it didn't grow too much, but a tiny little mind. Numbers really meant nothing. And I had this number in my mind that there might be 5 million Christians in the world. And I couldn't understand that my Sunday school teacher in a Reformed Presbyterian church it was, that he wasn't altogether enraptured with this revelation that I had had of 5 million. To me, 5 million was an immense number. Of course, it meant no more to me than 5,000. Or to be quite honest, at that age, than 500. And I think that's how many of us look at the world. We hear statisticians tell us that there are 4 or 5 billion people in the world. What does that mean? I can't envisage that. All I can do is get a picture of that field of grain, and it's filled. That's the world. It's filled with men and women. There's not only the idea of multitudes, but the idea of preciousness. The harvest is more precious than gold. You've only got to go to a famine-stricken country to realize that. If it doesn't have a harvest, it doesn't matter what else it has. It's a precious thing. And the Lord Jesus is impressing upon us not only the number of souls, but the preciousness of souls. And he's saying to his disciples, pray for this harvest field of multitudes upon multitudes of individually precious souls. And if one soul is worth more than all the riches of the world combined, how can we begin to estimate the value of the millions and the billions across the world? When he says, pray for the harvest field, lift up your eyes and look in the field, he's saying that God has prepared souls to receive the gospel. He has produced a harvest. Now let's remember that. We're not sent out on a wild goose chase. The Lord Jesus is not sending us out on a hit or miss exercise. The preparations of the heart in man belong to God, and he has prepared a harvest. A farmer goes out to sow his seed. He may have prepared the ground. He may have the best of seed. He may do his work diligently, but unless God does his particular job in mercy, it's all in vain. It's all in vain. It's the Lord who sends the rains at the right time. It's the Lord who sends the heat at the right time. It's the Lord who keeps away the plagues. It's the Lord who does the work that is necessary. It is the Lord who has declared and decreed in Genesis chapter 8 that seed time and harvest will not fail. He's the one who produces the harvest. And when Jesus says, pray for the harvest field, he's saying, I'm the Lord of the harvest, and I have prepared souls to receive the gospel. Do you remember how Paul learned that when he went to the city of Corinth? Can you believe it? Paul was more than a little scared when he went to Corinth. Paul was shaken. He confesses he was full of fear and trembling. And he saw this great city, one of the wickedest cities in the history of the world. And then the Lord appeared to him. And here's something for all those Arminians who don't like to think of the sovereignty of God in predestinating grace. Before Paul had ever had a convert, the Lord says, fear not, Paul. I have much people in this city. I have them. Guaranteeing, I have prepared souls and I am preparing souls. The harvest is my production.
But there is the thought of the necessity of reaping it. Now the Lord, in absolute terms, doesn't need you and me to save souls. The Lord doesn't need us to do anything. He can do what he wants. But the fact is, he wants and he wills to bring sinners in through the instrumentality of other saved sinners. That's how he works. So there's a necessity of reaping the harvest. One thing you find when you live, as I did for many years, in a rural farming community, that there's a very limited time to reap the harvest. Certainly that's true in the climes that I grew up in. There was a very limited time to reap the harvest. And that's why from early morning until late at night, you could be going along and you would see the reapers with the headlights on and their machinery. That's late, mind. Reaping, reaping, reaping. Why? Because they knew the time was brief. And they also knew if the opportunity were lost, the harvest would be lost forever. Men and women, the Lord Jesus Christ not only kept the spiritual needs of men before himself, but he kept them before his people. He instructed us to perceive them like this, and then he instructed us in urgent prayer. Pray. 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 The first thing a Christian needs to get is a burden to pray for the lost. Before you start witnessing, before you start doing anything, before you think you'll ever be a preacher or a missionary, you've got to be a prayer warrior. And I'll tell you, if you're not willing to pray, don't tell me God has called you to preach or God has called you to be a missionary. God does not send prayerless preachers or prayerless missionaries into the harvest field. They're an abomination. They're a hindrance to the work. He says, pray. When you start praying, God will start sending. He might send others. And he might send you. He will send you somewhere to witness. For you have some harvesting to do. But he might send you where you've never thought. Throughout my life, my mother prayed that God would make her son a preacher. There's a story behind that I'll not go into this morning. I never knew that. She never once breathed that prayer or the existence of it to me. That was a wise mother. And God answered her prayer. And I'm here today as an answer to a godly mother's prayer. As I grew up, I started to pray. And as God burdened my heart to pray, then God sent. I don't know what he'll do in your life, but he says, you pray for the harvest. The Lord Jesus wants us to be instructed to care for souls. And finally, let me say in closing, that as the Lord of the harvest, he answers that prayer and he provides the necessary laborers to bring the gospel to the lost. You'll find that in chapter 10. He says, pray, and immediately, and I think that's very important, he called his 12 disciples and he sent them out. Now I'm going to run through the meaning of these verses, and I mean run. He provided the men. He chose them, he called them, he commissioned them. Let's pray for that. I'm a Presbyterian. Presbyterians believe in a well-prepared and adequately educated ministry. It's very important that our ministers
be able to handle the scriptures, be able to do their Hebrew and their Greek and their various scholarly or intellectual subjects. They need to be able to do it. But they can do that and be useless. We need God commissioned men. Men who are called. Men who will go no matter what the cost. I don't like always harking back to the old days, but I have to say that the early days of a church are sometimes its best days. And that's why we ought to savor these days in the Free Presbyterian Church in North America. Humanly, there's nothing to attract men to the ministry of the Free Church. They're not going to be set in big churches. They've got to go out and start from ground zero and get up from there. They're not promised any big salary. They're not promised anything. But that's when you get your best men. I look back to those days in Northern Ireland when, as I've often told you, the managing director of the firm in which I worked swore at me when he heard that I was going into the Free Presbyterian ministry. He couldn't consider anybody being lunatic enough to do that. There was nothing. I well remember feeling that at that time. I know what I'm going to. This is a tough, tough assignment. This is 20 years old. I'll probably never have the money ever to be married. I'll never have the money to do this, that, or that. There's nothing. This is going to be a real tough assignment. That's where the Free Church was. And I look back in the men that God gave us. I look at a John Douglas. I look at a Bert Cook. I look at an Ivan Foster. Men I mentioned, men that you know. I could name others that wouldn't mean much to you. Equally good men. Listen, why were they there? Because God called them. I hear of preachers who turn down calls because their wife doesn't like the manse. It's not good enough. I've often mentioned the Methodist preacher in Michigan who told the church that they couldn't afford him. They didn't have enough money for him. God save this church from that sort of apostasy. Give us men who are called of God and commissioned. He provided the men. And he gave them a mission. Chapter 10, verses 1 and 5. He sent them to the 12 tribes. Now, I want you to notice this because it is important for reasons I haven't time to go into this morning in detail. Important to notice this. The commissioning of the 12 was in phases. It was in stages. And this is phase 1. He said, go to the 12 tribes. That's no longer what he says to us. He says, as he did later to the disciples, go to the world. Our mission is to invade the strongholds of the power of hell and earth. And he gave them the might to do it. Verse 1. He gave them power. He gave them power. Oh, that's what the Lord gives to those that he calls, and men and women. That's what we need in our ministry, in the pulpit, and in the personal life of witness before men and women. It is the might and the power of the Holy Ghost. Let's never lose that desire. And I would again encourage every young Christian here to get before God constantly, day by day, before you do anything for God. Lord, give me your power. I think of my friend Albert Macaulay, one of the greatest soul winners I've ever known, the greatest personal worker I've ever known. To this day, Albert Macaulay will start in the morning and get alone with God. And he may have his day mapped out and planned out, but whatever he has planned, that day starts with God. And he'll be on his knees crying until God hears him. Give me power today. It's not enough that I had power yesterday.
Give me power today. Give me direction today. And people have been amazed again and again. Why does Albert Macaulay turn up at the right place, at the right time? Why do these things? You would think you were living in the book of the Acts of the Apostles when you hear this man's story. Why does that happen? How does it happen? I'll tell you, it happens in that room. I've heard Albert say it, maybe 30 minutes I'm there, maybe 3 hours I'm there, but it doesn't matter. I'm not moving from there until God moves me with the power and the assurance of His grace for that day's service. We need might. He provides it. He gave them a ministry. Chapter 10, verse 8, the end of the verse, he says, freely you've received, freely give. In other words, you give what God has given to you, and you give as God has given to you. He gave them the message. At the end of verse 7, he says, preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he gave them the model for their service in verses 10 through 14. Go forth by faith in him who sent you. Verse 10. You don't take scrip or coats or shoes or staves. In other words, you're going out depending on the one who sent you. And verse 11 and following, you go forth with his authority. That's the summary meaning of going into a house or a city, and if they receive you well and good, and if they don't, shake off the dust from your feet. Can you see something? I want to finish in this solemn note this morning. When God sends a preacher, listen very carefully. When God sends a preacher, in and of himself, he can be as poor and despicable as you want him to be. But when God sends a preacher, he holds you as responsible for what you do with that preacher and his message, as if he had sent his son in person into your midst. Read very carefully. And you'll see in verses 14 and 15 that the preaching of the gospel is a solemn thing. And anybody who would not receive one whom Christ had sent, Jesus says, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that one. It's a serious word. The Lord Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. He sends preachers, witnesses out to bring sinners in. But you see, you're not just a stalk of corn or a four-legged sheep. You're a rational soul, and you're going to do something with the command of the gospel. You receive it and you'll be saved. You reject it and you'll be lost. The Lord of the harvest is here. He wants you to think about your harvest. He wants you to make sure that you're never in the place of saying the harvest is past and I'm not saved. Make sure today that as you hear the gospel, you respond to it, receive it. And once you've done that, then set out to be a witness for Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. If you're not saved today, let me again leave before you the question, what will your reaping be? Where are you headed? Make sure that this day finds you on your knees crying for mercy.
If I can help you to Christ, or if you'd like to talk with Pastor Braham or Dr. Barrett, we're all here as your servants for Christ's sake. We'd be happy to point you to Him. Come and have a word with us. And I'm particularly interested that every Christian here, especially you young people who are saved, get this vision of the harvest field. Get this burden for souls. Start praying. Start laboring. If God has saved you, He saved you for the purpose of glorifying Him. If I can help you in that, again, come and let's open God's Word. And I'd be happy to help you on to seek the Lord. Father in heaven, bless Thy Word. Lord, we pray, give fruit for it. We thank Thee that Christ is the Lord of the harvest. We ask Thee that Thou wilt truly send forth laborers into the harvest. Raise up young men and women in this church. Raise up older folk who will give their all to serve the Savior. Lord, we pray, raise up laborers. We think of the needs across America. We think, O Lord, of the needs of the mission fields of the world. Surely there is a need for laborers today. God grant that Thou wilt give many young people here a burden to go forth to labor for the Master. Hear our prayer. Give fruit for the preaching of Thy Word and the saving of souls and in the setting apart of laborers. And now, Lord, grant that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will be with each one of us today and forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.